You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. My name's Adam. I'm a member here and one of the elders. Again, if you want to turn with us to Romans chapter 12, the focal passage is verses 1 through 8. Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible this morning, you can stop by the Connect desk and we would love to give you one. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it to serve. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving, with generosity. Leading, with diligence. Showing mercy, with cheerfulness. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Scott. I am also a member and one of the elders here of The Village. Thanks for gathering with us today. If you would join me in prayer once again as we dig in. Father, you revealed yourself to your people as gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And there are folks this morning, all of us in some way, who show up here, walk into a basement, not exactly sure what we are going to find. And so my prayer this morning, as we have sang and we'll sing and we'll hear and we'll talk and we'll pray and we'll respond, is that, God, we would find your mercy today. It's one of the sweetest things is your mercies are new every single morning. And so, God, I pray that we would find those today to meet the needs for mercy that we bring in here, whether we are filled with hope today or whether we are filled with fear and frustration or sadness. Father, would you meet us where we are, keep our hearts soft, and would you let yourself be our comfort and our hope and our joy? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So when I was a kid, I had this orange Silly Putty. It came in a plastic, almost like an Easter egg that you opened from the middle. And I don't know why I remember this, but it's probably like an only child thing is my guess. But I remember just taking it out and doing the same thing with the Silly Putty over and over and over again. I would put it in my hand, like towards the top of my palm, and I would just squeeze it. I would make a fist. And then when I let go, it was this like long, ridged, bumpy thing from where it had been between my knuckles, and it had all the lines from my fingers and my palms in it. And for whatever reason, I thought it looked like a fossil, like a dinosaur bone or something. And I would just do that over and over and over again. Again, I was an only child. I had to learn to entertain myself. I have home videos of me just sitting in a little plastic pool as a kid, scooping water up from a bucket and pouring it onto like a 9-inch slide that was on the side of it, just over and over. My dad thought, like, get the camera out, honey. Like, this is the most exciting thing that he has done in weeks or whatever. And so I had to make my own fun. So I made this Silly Putty fossil over and over and over again. And a lot of the time, I wouldn't put it back in its plastic egg. I would just keep it on the nightstand because I thought it looked cool. I was a nerd. But it wasn't really a fossil, right? I thought it looked neat. It looked like a fossil, but it really wasn't a fossil. As much as I squeezed it and pressed it into looking like a fossil, it was still just Silly Putty. And that's not totally weird. I'm sure all of you guys, you had Play-Doh at some point, you made a pizza, right, out of Play-Doh. You just flattened a little circle, and then you put other smaller circles on top of it, and you had a pizza. Or if you were really fancy, you had one of those presses or those molds where you'd shove some Play-Doh in there, and then out the other side, it would come out as these, like, string noodle things or whatever. And so maybe you throw, like, a flat layer of some red Play-Doh on there, and you have some spaghetti and some meat sauce, right? Like, that's what we did as kids. I bet most of us did that. I bet some of us maybe ate some of that food because you thought it was real, right? And thankfully, you were wrong, and thankfully, Play-Doh is non-toxic. But like you and I, we can press and we can squeeze, we can mold as gently or as violently as we would like. My Silly Putty or your Play-Doh, it can conform to different shapes and different pressures, but it can never actually be a different thing. This is the distinction between something being conformed and something being transformed. One is just the same stuff being shuffled around or succumbing to pressure, and the other is stuff being made into an entirely new kind of stuff. And today, we're going to see Paul tell a local church that's arguing over how to worship, look, you can either spend your time trying to conform each other into whatever categories of worship you want to use, or you can spend your time doing what God actually wants you to do and actually worship Him by letting yourselves be transformed in the way that you think, in the way that you decide what to say and what to do, and in the way that you show up in the church. And while the church in Rome back then, it was dealing with its own unique kind of stuff, we'll talk about that. What Paul points them to is what Paul calls us to today. And so over the next few minutes, we will explore just how we become a new kind of stuff and why it matters and how that supernatural transformation happens through everyday, ordinary steps of faith in the church and with the church and for the good of the church. And so our main idea this morning is this, that when God's mercies are in view, our true worship makes us new. We'll read the first couple of verses together, 12, 1 through 2 again. Paul writes, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." Our first big point this morning, and we will spend most of our time here today, true worship presents itself wholly to the Lord. W-H-O-L-L-Y. So here's the short version of the debate that's raging through the church in Rome. It's important to know. The church had divided itself kind of into two groups. There were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians. They can't agree on what it looks like to live and worship together as God's people. Jewish Christians, they grew up with the law, Old Covenant, Old Testament stuff, circumcision and feasts and diets and resting on the Sabbath, all of that was really important because it was handed down to them by God a long time ago. And since Jesus was Jewish and was the fulfillment of a lot of Jewish traditions, they valued that place that the law had in their life as God's people. It felt necessary, right? That's what they needed to worship. But the Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians, they didn't grow up with any of that. Gentiles are non-Jews. And so up until 5 minutes ago, they had been worshiping Zeus, right, or some other pantheon of gods or whatever. They never read the Old Testament, and they just knew that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, right, from sin and despair by giving up his own life in place of theirs that they might have eternal life with the one true God. That's what they knew. And so that good news of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, all that was reaching both groups of people. Like all the people in the church, which had started with a big Jewish Christian influence, had both groups in it until an emperor came along and kicked all of the Jews out of the city. They were gone. And so now the Gentile Christians were left in charge of the church. Fast forward 5 years, and as tends to happen in government, a new person's in charge, the policy is reversed, and Jewish Christians can now come back in to the city. And when they did, they found the church very different. If any of you have strong ties to a particular denomination or tradition, a certain way of worshiping, and you've visited another kind of church, or maybe you've come back to your childhood church if you had one, and it's all different, it was like that. And so I was Catholic for 18 years. I went from only knowing kind of the same Catholic Mass my entire childhood to then shifting to a non-denominational college ministry stuff and then a seeker-sensitive, contemporary, United Methodist church. I wanted to slap the coffee out of people's hands in the sanctuary. Did the priest bless that before you brought that in here? That's what I wanted to ask, right? You can't do that. That's wrong. That is the kind of heat that the Jews were coming at the Gentiles with in their old church. And the Gentiles are just like, dude, we're worshiping the same Jesus. Like, we're not doing anything wrong. We listen to the apostles' teaching. We break bread. We share communion, share life, right? We are doing everything that we need to be doing. And so it's not just like the color of the carpet or where we're getting our coffee from or whatever. The debate is, what does true worship look like? Does the law have a say in that, or doesn't it? Can it? Like, who's right and who's wrong? And so Paul chimes in. I don't even know if anyone asked him to, but he writes a letter anyway. And he gives an answer, and he says, this is your true worship. And it's the best dad answer because it equally disappoints all of the kids all at once with one answer. Right? He tells them, actually, you are all wrong. Because the question you should be asking isn't which group needs to conform to the other. It is, how are we all being transformed together into something new? Giving yourself over to be changed. That is true worship. You can almost hear the Romans just collectively roll their eyes, right? When they read that part. It is not an answer that is immediately practical. It doesn't directly answer their questions. In fact, his big metaphor about a living sacrifice is alluding to a part of the Jewish law that no one in Rome was arguing about, right? Thank you, Paul, for giving us an unhelpful answer that talks about something that no one's asking about, right? But even that metaphor, your true worship is to offer your bodies, your whole self as a living sacrifice to God. He's telling them, ain't nobody hindering your worship right now. You don't have to drag another person to the altar or another person's animal or goat to the altar or wait for someone to conform to your beliefs, because your worship actually doesn't begin with other people. Your worship begins with your own response to who God is and what he has done by offering yourself to him, which means, man, your true worship might actually be letting God change you and change your mind. That's another dad answer. And as annoying as that probably was, it's good for them, and it's good for us, who we are outside of that debate in 2025. This is not a thing that we are discussing, the law and Jewish and Gentile stuff here. But Paul takes the focus off of answering whatever the surface level question is of the day, whatever the debate of the day is, whether it's them back then or us today. And it makes all of us deal with the heart of the matter and the heart of what it means to be the church by letting us learn to think for ourselves, each of us with the same heart of Jesus. Another way of framing it would be this. Instead of asking ourselves, who's right? And who's wrong? And what are we supposed to do? And what are they going to get on board with? Whatever. What if we started asking God, who am I becoming even while my other questions go unanswered? And in these two short verses, Paul gives us a brief outline of sorts of what it looks like when we're seeking to become more like him while debates rage and things are uncertain. We think we're right. We'll spend most of our time again here this morning, and so don't freak out. We're going to start where we should start all the time, which is with God's mercy. This is our first subpoint under point one. We get to present ourselves to God, first and foremost, to see ourselves under mercy. This might seem a little backwards, right? Because mercy is, in a sense, letting people off the hook. Right, that's kind of what it is. But mercy is people not getting what they deserve. And so how does that work? Because we've seen people get off. scot-free of all sorts of things, and they just keep doing what they have been doing, sometimes even worse than they were doing it before. No lessons learned, no change. In fact, they might feel emboldened to push the envelope even more, because what mercy taught them was that they could do kind of whatever they want and get away with it. Don't people change when they've had their feet held to the fire and been given a taste of their own medicine? If you're a Christian in the room this morning, how did that change happen? How did you move from Christian, from non-Christian to Christian? That's the biggest change anybody can possibly make in your life. From having a heart of stone that was cold and set against God to having a spirit that cries out to God as your Father, in whom you now live and move and have your being. God's wrath did not do that. His anger did not save you. Your conviction over sin by itself didn't cause you to throw yourself at the feet of the judge as he banged the gavel and said, guilty. No. God's mercy did that. It is when you realized you deserved judgment for sin, a sentence of death, but then you heard God drop the gavel and say, forgiven. That's what changed us from dying men and dying women to living men and living women. God's mercy is what changed us at the start, and it is what will change us still. Y'all have seen dried up Play-Doh, right? You've seen that. It gets hard, it brittle, it breaks and crumbles and stuff. You can't do anything with it. Right, when it's left out on the table or wherever, when it's outside of where it actually belongs in its little container, it's no longer moldable, right? To completely break the metaphor that I've been using, it's God's mercy that changes us from skinny strings of yellow Play-Doh into real spaghetti, and it's also the thing that keeps our hearts soft and moldable after that very first change. Living like we either have to present ourselves to God as something that he's just going to want to slaughter as soon as he sees it, or as someone who's got to earn the right to keep on living whenever we think he's watching, that doesn't make us open to change. It makes us resistant to it. It makes our hearts hard. It makes us stubborn because we can't afford to be wrong, or it makes us brittle because we just know that there's no way that we will ever be good enough, and so we crumble. And that happens when we leave ourselves outside of where we truly belong under the mercies of God that have already come and are already in view and are never going to leave. And we know this because Jesus has already come. His life and his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his sending of the Holy Spirit to us, all of that, right, is for us. All of that is already in view, and he is with us until the end of this age so that we don't have to be conformed to this age's hardness of heart, but we can live as something brand new, born of mercy that doesn't even fully exist yet here in this world. Some of us here, we need to be made new altogether. You need to become spaghetti. And some of us already have been, but we have grown stubborn and we have grown brittle because we've been living outside of where we belong. And I don't know what you don't want God to see in your life, what you can't believe he would have mercy on, or what you feel like you would need to make yourself presentable to him. But the invitation for all of us is the same, to see yourself as holy and pleasing to God because of Jesus' life and Jesus' death, and to see every part of your waking life, however bad you might think it is, under all of the mercies of the Lord. Transformation starts there. And then it continues in our mind. That's the second thing, that we present ourselves wholly to God to change the way that we think. All right, there's a quote that I've mentioned before in preaching. It's from a show called The West Wing. It's all about the president and his senior staff and all that. And there's a line that comes up a few times in the show during press conferences or when they're training the new press secretary or whatever. And they use it when a reporter asks a question. It might be like, in light of this thing that happened yesterday, the administration did this, and so does that mean that the president hates puppies or that he just thinks kicking them is a really good way to love them, right? Those are your options. And the press secretary is like, what? Neither of these options make my boss look good, right? So the line they use is, I reject the premise of your question. I'm not going to let you, reporter, determine the only possible answers for me or define the only acceptable categories that I have to think with or speak with. And that line can obviously be used, right, to wiggle out of honestly answering questions that just make us look bad. But it can also be used when the framework that the world says we have to think in and conform to isn't complete or is just completely wrong. And I think that's a bit of what Paul is doing here. He's saying, you guys are coming at this as Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. It's either the Jewish way or it's the Gentile way. And maybe the emphasis is too much on the Jewish and the Gentile part and not as much on the Christian part. So reject the premise of the questions that you are asking yourselves and stop using categories that miss the heart of who the church is and what worship is. You've got to change the way that you're thinking about this. And so do we. All it takes is one bumper sticker, one post, one like, one word or phrase either said or not said, and we are automatically writing a script in our heads of what kind of a person someone is, the authenticity of their worship, the way they see the world, what they stand for, whether or not they are one of us or one of God's. It doesn't matter if we have known them for 50 years or they are some random stranger on the internet. The age we live in has handed us categories, not Jew and Gentile, but they are just as polarizing, just as powerful, and just as problematic when we conform ourselves, and God forbid, we conform the church to them. The solution Paul was shooting for wasn't to make one group lose like second-class citizens, or to split one diverse church into two homogenous ones, but to help them see that they were all being transformed into the same thing that ought to grow up together in unity. They need a new category in view of God and his mercies by which to call themselves. And you might say, yeah, but those scripts I write in my head, they're pretty accurate. They're pretty dead on most of the time. And I would just say, okay, to what end? They might be spot on. That doesn't mean that they are written by the Holy Spirit. Because what kind of person do those scripts, those assumptions that we are making based on worldly labels and litmus tests, what kind of person do they help us become? Most of the time, I think they just help us write people off and write off the way that we treat them. They don't help us invite people to enjoy the mercy that we enjoy in Jesus. And maybe that's just me. But we need God to renew our minds and change the way that we think, which is easier said than done, right? But it is not impossible. Again, mercy is what keeps us moldable. The thought of changing our mind doesn't have to be the worst thing ever when God is the one doing it, because we know that he already knows that we've been wrong about everything, right? It's literally his job to renew our minds. He's not bummed when we say, oh, shoot, I've had that wrong all along. Like, that actually makes him happy, right? That his kids are growing up, they're learning, right? And the rest of us know that too. So you don't have to be embarrassed in the church if you don't know something or you thought that you knew something for a long time and realize that, you were wrong. Us being wrong and God being right is the only reason that any of us are here in this room this morning. Growing up is actually a really good thing. It's also possible to change our thinking because he's given us truth to be transformed by and the Spirit to help let it sink in. I know on any given day, And certainly when stuff hits the fan, we want to know all there is to know, right? What to think about it, how we should feel, how to respond, who is saying what, and all of that is natural. But my guess is 9 times out of 10, probably more, our desire for direction, instead of seeing that as like a deeper need striking at something that God alone can satisfy in us, we go to our phone. And I just want to say, don't. At least don't let it be the first step, the determining step for how to respond. There is so much that God wants to say to your soul when all is fine and when all is not. There's mercy not just for sin, but for fear and for suffering. He wants you to go to him, to be reminded of true things and eternal things, what is really at play and all that isn't at stake and whatever it is that is happening in the day, because he isn't at stake. It's worship. Listen to me. It's worship to treat him like he's good enough for that, to be able to comfort and counsel and to speak truth into the day. That is worshipful to him. Don't be ignorant. I'm telling you to be ignorant. Be informed. And be informed as someone born of mercy who is being transformed, submitting every premise of every question that the world throws at you to the Lord. Right, refusing to be conformed to the way the world reacts to itself, because we get to be something new. Guys, we get to be something different that doesn't come from being pressed and squeezed by the world, but by mercy, we become something that hasn't even fully been experienced or seen yet in this world all the way. And if you want that to be true, you want that to break in, then we get to let our thoughts be second-guessed and led first and foremost by the truth that God has revealed to us in his scriptures. If you're in the 1 Peter study right now, some of us are in that. You either saw it this week or you'll read it next week. But I like the way that Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 15. He says, with your minds ready for action, be sober-minded and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. But as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy in all your conduct. I love that. Like, we're not just wanting to think better, just to think better, but we're wanting to think better so that we can do better. And yet, scriptures, I know, they don't always feel immediately practical, which is our third thing, subpoint here this morning. It's that we present ourselves to God to help us learn how to respond. Like Paul's letter, the Bible isn't often going to give you immediately practical stuff. It is not going to help you know what everyone's talking about as minute-by-minute updates fly in or whatever. It's not going to give you any hot takes, right? It might slow you down. It might complicate things for you when everyone else seems to think the world is just black and white. This is just the way that it is. And I want you to know that's not a bug of the Bible. That is a feature that forces us to not just copy, paste, post, follow a script, regurgitate some half-hearted response, but to take in the good, perfect, and pleasing will of God, wonder what it calls for now, and then own it ourselves. Paul could have written a letter to the Romans that answered all of their surface level questions real quick. And that letter would have left the church happy. They would have been satisfied. And just as misaligned and divided and immature as they were before. No growth, no transformation. The same substance just shuffled around a little bit because they wouldn't have had to reconsider God's mercy on them. Or the categories, whose categories they're thinking with, or what worship really is, and they wouldn't have had to talk about it with each other. And while that would have been much easier, probably a lot less eye-rolling, Paul knows that he would have been robbing the Romans of their chance to grow up and just make it harder for them down the road. This is what discernment requires. It's less about having an answer or having some decision tree and more about thinking with the heart of Jesus, knowing that the depths of his mercy, right, not mine, knowing what he has said is true, not me, and then asking, what would make him happy here? How's he drawing near to this person or this situation? And what response from me could embody his heart if I gave myself over to them? And Paul silently tells the Romans, like, I can't answer that question for you. The only way to grow in discernment is to be given opportunities to exercise it, even if someone's not very good at it. That's what growing up for you and for me, that's what that requires, right? Transformation doesn't stay in our heart or in our head. It works itself out in what we decide to do. And I promise you that practicing discernment isn't the same as punching something into a calculator, right, and getting an answer. Because even after lots of prayer and the best of intentions, whatever you can blow up whatever it is just in your face. And the crazy thing is, that doesn't necessarily mean that you discern something wrong, right? That's just the messy stuff of what discernment looks like, which again is why we do all of this in view of God's mercies. It's the process of transformation, viewing ourselves in light of God's mercy, letting him change the way that we think and asking, what would he do here? That is our work that we get to partner with God in, and that is our true worship, presenting our whole selves to him even when we botch it up. And while we can theoretically try to do all that stuff on our own, at a distance from flesh and blood humans where it might feel safer, God transforms us by the church and for the church, which is the second part of our passage today, verses 3-5. Read along with me. Paul goes on to say, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Our second point this morning is this, that true worship presents itself humbly to the church. Like I said, I'm an only child, no brothers or sisters, any of that. My only reference point for what it was like to have siblings growing up was watching my friends interact with their siblings, and there were times just after a couple of hours or after an entire sleepover, I was really just happy to go back home and play with my silly putty, right? Or like pour water out into a bucket. I'm like, I've got it pretty good here. Like, Dad, you can get the, this is great. I don't want to forget how wonderful this is right now compared to what I just came from, because I wasn't sharing a room with someone who was putting me in a headlock. Right? And so being alone felt a little safer. Now, on the other side of things, I have 5 tiny humans, and I'm watching them thinking, oh man, like they actually had to learn to share and take turns. You know what I mean? And all that stuff that they've had to learn to live in the same space together with other kids who are very different from them. My 3 boys are literally living in the one bedroom that I had all by myself when I was a kid. And they've helped each other learn how to ride bikes and rollerblade and how to read and play Minecraft and all sorts of things. So I'm left wondering, I obviously learned how to entertain myself very well. And I wouldn't change being an only kid, but I do wonder how I would have grown more or grown differently if I had the friction of siblings. Those are all thoughts that we can have about the local church, right? Anything from sin to suffering, from differences in theology to differences in just the way that we try to get things done. Like every opportunity for friction is an opportunity for someone to say, it would be a whole lot easier for me to just go worship by myself, please. And in many ways, yeah, that's true. And why couldn't you, right? True worship is our response to God. Transformation happens when we give ourselves wholly over to the Lord. None of that involves other people. Like, that's one of Paul's point, which on the surface is true, except that when you give yourself over to the Lord, he gives you the church. You can't escape that. Even if you never set foot in a church building, when you get a spiritual father, you get spiritual siblings, whether you want them or not. And if you're offering your body as a living sacrifice to God, then at the very least, man, that probably means being physically present to worship with the spiritual family that he has given you, which is the local church. Which is why, after going on and on about Jews and Gentiles, right, 11 chapters of all that stuff, Paul now drops those categories for 4 chapters. You won't hear those words for a little bit. Instead, after talking about their personal worship and their personal transformation in Christ, he wants them to know that the goal of being made new individually isn't so that they could be more confidently divided, right? Doing their own thing on their own and just waiting it out till it all gets sorted out in heaven, and that's when they can hang out. Brothers and sisters, he starts this chapter off in verse 1. He says, you collectively are one body. You individually are members of one another. You belong to each other. Their transformation is meant to make them confidently come together and see how worship is actually bigger than themselves. And in saying that, he is certainly not minimizing the differences between people or groups of people, especially when they're trying to worship together in the church. He's not minimizing the difficulties that come along with those things. It's literally why he's writing the letter, is to address those things. But differences and the frictions that they cause are not what matter most in worship. He wants us to see those differences and use that friction as opportunities to worship God, the God of mercy and truth, not puff ourselves up or take our ball and just literally go home. Here's what he says. He says, there are 2 more ways that we're all different. He's introducing new things to fight about if you want to. And these are not cultural lines. These are along spiritual lines. And those 2 differences are the measure of our faith, he says here, right, and our function in the church. And the most important thing about both of those differences is what they have in common. They are differences created by God in every person on purpose in the local church. I says, zoom out. Faith, your faith is a gift. God gives it to different people at different times, at different stages in their life. And while their faith is in the same Jesus and their measure of faith says nothing about how faithful they are, their measure of faith, whatever that means, whatever all is wrapped up in that, it's going to shape how their faith shows up. It might look different based on when God met them in their story, what they're going through, where they are on that journey of being made new. What's God working on in them? How has he gifted them to serve in the church? Like the faith of a new believer going through a nasty divorce, probably not going to look the same as like a seasoned Christian whose biggest struggle is getting ready for the 27th Bible study they're about to lead. It's probably going to look a little different. And it should look different, right? And Bible study for a person with a teaching gift probably looks a little different than someone who is gifted differently. And it should. Like by design, God meant for all of us to not be the same. Differences aren't a problem. Our pride is the problem. That's what gets in the way of worship. And it shows up when we try to measure someone else's faithfulness by our own measure of faith. It's not fair. Their story by our story, their growth by our growth, what God's working on in them by what he's already worked on in me. Or measure someone's worth in the church by our own function. Well, why don't they do things like me? Why don't they show up like I do? We think we'd be better off doing our own thing, or we'd worship better because we think the church should be friction-free, right? And what the church needs is more of me. Needs more me's in it. And if you're in a friction-free church, that is called a cult, right? And either you are in it or you're trying to start one. So just FYI. Paul has words for this, right? He says, yeah, God's given me something too. He's given me the grace to tell you all not to be prideful jerks, right? I love that that's what he's, it's like, what spiritual gift is that? I'm not exactly sure. Instead, he says, think sensibly. realize that everyone is working out of whatever God has given them and whatever he is working in them, whatever he wants. There's going to be differences. There's going to be friction. The question is, are we going to show up? Maybe, period. But are we going to show up and present ourselves in pride? With pressure, stubbornness, demanding the church conform to our image or the categories of the world that we love? Or are we going to show up moldable in mercy to work for mutual transformation that just might grow us more and grow us differently than if we had just stayed safely in our rooms? True worship isn't just hanging out with Jesus by ourselves. You can do that. It's not just taking up physical space in the local church on Sundays or in a group. Our true worship is to see the church, to see the people in it as one of God's good works, his body, and to worship him for it, for all the different places that he is choosing to deposit faith and where he has shown his mercy, even to people like us. And as we learn more and more how true worship isn't about us actually at all, and it's about God, and it's about his work and what he's doing, you will be freed to show up and more joyfully join in the work that he is already doing and wants to do. And that's our closing this morning, is just looking at these last few verses together, verses 6-8. Paul says, according to the grace that he's given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. Our third point, just kind of the culmination of this, is just the true worship presents itself graciously to the work. We're in the final moments of the sermon, and you may have heard the focal passage and been like, oh, this is a sermon about spiritual gifts. Like, I can't wait to hear about all the spiritual gifts. And surprise, it's not about spiritual gifts. It's not what it's about. This passage mentions spiritual gifts, but it's not about spiritual gifts. This passage is about dealing with the heart of matters. Big and small, they can dry us up. They can harden us as a church, make us brittle, even though the nature of the church is unbreakable. It's about dealing with the heart of what it means to be the church, softened under God's mercy, figuring out what it means for each of us with whatever measure of faith and function God has given us to think and respond with the heart of Jesus. And it makes us ask, who am I becoming even now while debates rage and my questions are unanswered and I'm serving here in the church? This section is not about spiritual gifts, because spiritual gifts are not the solution to the debate. They're not the answer to the question of who we are becoming. They are not who we are. We're not defined by our gifts at all, or what gifts we want, or what that person over there can do, or whatever. This little section is about who we are when we show up to the work that God has equipped us for, which is the fruit of God's transforming work in our lives. If you love to serve, serve, right? If you have a teaching gift, teach. Right? If you love to give and exhort, do those things. That is a given. If God has given you those gifts, do those things. But who are you while you're doing them? Do you find yourself steering into grumbling, complaining, and gossiping? Or are you becoming cheerful and generous, diligent over the years? Do you use your gifts when they're appropriate? When it's time for them, or are you using them to just kind of show off in the middle of a group, or you're teaching people all the time when you shouldn't be doing that? Are you just doing stuff just because you can, or do you wait until the Spirit, through the practice of discernment, says, yeah, like, go show them what I'm like? That's not a matter of the gifts themselves. That's a matter of the heart. And so Paul captures for us here a glimpse of what people in a church, whose members are all different, who are all probably still on different sides of cultural or theological debates, Jews and Greeks, you and me, the person to your right or to your left, and they can still yet be like and become like Jesus. And they can do that together. They can become something new, something different, made of different stuff than the things of the world. And we can do that when we show up according to his grace. We can show up changed, and God gets to be praised. When God's mercies are in view, our true worship makes us new. The band can come on up. Jesus' mercies towards us are in view each and every day. We can see them, hear about them, remind ourselves of them in the gospel, and yet he invites us on a regular basis when we gather together as a church on Sundays to behold him tangibly in a unique way each and every single week in communion. We get to recognize that Jesus, by letting his body be broken for us and his blood be shed for us, he gave us his whole self as a living sacrifice and a dying sacrifice and a resurrected sacrifice that we might enjoy his mercies and that he might one day make us totally new. And so this morning, as we kind of wrap up this time and move into a time of response, I just want to invite you. You can read some questions that'll be up on the screen. You can sit in your seats and pray. I'll be back there. If you want to pray, there'll be some folks back there to pray as well. Would love for you to just engage with the Spirit. What is he asking you to respond to today? And if you are a fellow believer in here this morning, man, I invite you to come up and receive a tangible reminder of the mercy that God has on you today. There's relationships to reconcile. Do that. There's sin to be repented of. Do that. Let God's mercy melt you and then respond by coming up and celebrating and rejoicing in the goodness of God. And if you're not a believer in here this morning, this isn't for you, right? Communion's not for you, but Jesus is and we are, and I would love to talk with you more about that and maybe even take communion for the first time with you today if you want to trust in that mercy. So sit, pray, consider, and sing with the band. Respond however you see fit.